Nehemiah chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be referring to a number of the verses. I forget what page number. Was it about 488 or something like that in the church Bibles? If you've not got one of the church Bibles, it's probably not one of the easiest books to find. If open it about halfway, you'll find Psalms and start going backwards. The book of Job's quite a big book before that, then Esther, then Nehemiah, which is in the first half of the Bible, and it's chapter 4. If you see a job advert, it may be in the job centre, it could be in the Times executive section. It will tell you a number of things about the job. It will obviously tell you what the job is. But it will also tell you things like the salary. It will tell you any perks that there may be with taking up the appointment. It will tell you what the pension arrangements are, and it may well tell you something about the retirement policy. In the Bible, the servant of God, the Christian, is told similar things. Told the blessings of salvation. Just what it means to be a Christian, the great blessing that that is. It promises us that as Christians, for every Christian, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, dwells within us. You may say one of the perks. It speaks to us of the certainty of the retirement policy. The certainty of heaven for the believer. Glorious retirement plan, that is. But it doesn't just leave it there. Because the Bible is extremely honest. And the Bible also tells the Christian that part of the job specification is trials. It is a tax, and at times it will be pain. And they will come about simply because of who the employer is. The fact that as Christians we serve God. And that's the case in chapter 4. And things haven't changed in 2,500 years since the time of Nehemiah. Things are still the same today. For those of you who don't know the context in which this particular passage and event occurred, Jerusalem had lain largely in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had gone into Jerusalem, firstly about 605 BC, and he'd systematically picked people off, taken them back to Babylon, naturalized them as Babylonians, or at least tried to. One of them, of course, perhaps the most famous, was Daniel. In 586, some 20 years after this started, the temple was destroyed. The people remained in captivity until the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, and under Cyrus, around 536 BC, about 70 years after the captivity began, he gave the people the freedom to go back to Jerusalem. Some did. Many didn't. There'd been a very successful naturalization program. Many of the Jews who'd gone in to Babylon felt at home. Many had died. Of course, many would have been born there. It's the only home they'd have known. Some went back, many didn't. Over the following 30 years, up to about 516 BC, the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. And then about 70 years later, 445 BC, we can actually be quite precise on that, even though within a month what month it was. Nehemiah, who was by descent Jewish origin, he was the royal cupbearer. He was like the advisor to the king, King Artaxerxes. He had it laid upon his heart by God to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls round the city, which was still in ruins. He prayed about it. He went to speak to the king, Artaxerxes. And in many ways, much to his surprise, I suspect, he was told, go. The king actually sent an armed guard with him to make sure he got back safely. Chapter 3, the chapter before this, tells us of the many people who were involved in the rebuilding of this huge wall. We know from later, it took 52 days to rebuild this huge wall. How they went about it. And when you read that particular chapter, I think it's a real picture to us of how, under God's rule, you and I, as Christians, how we are to build, where appropriate we are to rebuild, and where appropriate we are to strengthen, not the physical walls, but the spiritual walls of the church. I think there are many, many lessons in that chapter. I think the main message of chapter 4, one we're going to look at tonight, is that as Nehemiah and the people built this wall, they faced opposition. They were in God's service. Nehemiah was convinced that God had laid it upon his heart that he was going to do this. It wasn't something he'd gone out on a whim to do. He believed he was in God's service. He was serving God. He was doing what God wanted him to do, to rebuild this wall. And as he was rebuilding this wall, he faced opposition. The application is very simple. If we are in God's service, if we are serving God, we must expect the same. As we seek to serve God, as we seek to serve Him in the church, it's a basic biblical principle. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." It's a basic biblical principle. The Christian, if he is faithful in his service, will face opposition, will face persecution. In this case, we know exactly where the persecution came from. We're told it. Sanballat, told about him in verse 1. He was the governor of neighbouring Samaria. Tobiah, told about him in verse 3. It's a Jewish name. Maybe from what we're told, he renounced Judaism in favour of joining the Ammonite people. He's described as Tobiah the Ammonite. In verse 7, we read of the men of Ashdod. In chapter 6, Geshem, the Arab, mentioned earlier. These were a group of people, or different groups of people, who, well, in many ways, they'd actually got very little in common. They'd no reason to get together. Normally, they wouldn't get together. They'd nothing in common. But they were united on this one thing, their opposition to God. Their opposition to God's work that Nehemiah was undertaking. And again, how common that is today. Groups who have very little, if anything, in common. Wouldn't come together for other things. I wouldn't necessarily even want to be associated with each other for other things. But they will come together in their opposition to the Christian faith. Think about the joint faith services that these last few years or decades or so have become quite common. You will have different religious groupings sat on the platform together who in many ways nothing in common really, very little in common. You can have Hindus and liberals sat on the same platform. Nothing in common, poles apart in many, many areas. But they will unite against true biblical religion. Think about reading the papers, see on television the different groups who will speak out, particularly against the evangelical church. have nothing in common, no interest in each other, probably in times even wish each other harm. But they will unite in their opposition against biblical religion, true Christianity. And that's exactly what was happening here. But this wasn't just a strange mixture. Need to be clear, this was a powerful mixture. Verse 7, we're told, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. This wasn't just an isolated group of one person there, half a dozen people there. These were very influential, powerful people. And their peoples who were behind them were influential and powerful. And that's a reminder of how the church in the 21st century, whether it's JEC in Harrogate, LRBC in Leeds, or whatever church elsewhere, how they're facing many powerful enemies. We underestimate the power of these enemies at our peril. Materialism, hedonism, secularism, all manner of other isms. Worldliness as it creeps into the church. If it just hits hard, it's easier to see. But if it creeps in year after year, very subtly, it is very, very dangerous. The reason, ultimately, all these things are so dangerous is because they're under the direction of one. They're under the direction of Satan, the evil one. We need to remember that in our own strength of Jonathan Bond or whoever, in our own strength, it's impossible for us to stand against them. We won't stand against them in our own strength. History teaches that there is another source of terrible opposition. And that comes from, I suppose, the so-called religious, often moral people within churches. Think about people like John Wesley and George Whitfield, the 18th century. Where did their greatest opposition come from? Well, they had some opposition from the ordinary folk who lived in the towns and cities they preached in, but not really that much. Most people flocked to hear the word of God preached by the thousand. The greatest opposition came from the religious establishment of the day. Think about the Lord Jesus. Where did his greatest opposition come from? Many people heard him preach. Now, many people, of course, went away because the cost was too high. But where did the opposition come from? It didn't really come from the ordinary people. It came from the religious establishment. The apostles, the early church, the greatest opposition came from the religious establishment throughout the centuries. The same has been true. Now, there's no specific mention of Satan in chapter 4 of the book of Nehemiah. But we are all aware, I'm sure, that whether the opposition comes from the outside trying to get in, or whether it's from the inside trying to cause trouble, Satan is the one who is behind it. He is the one who will manipulate it. He is the one who will take every opportunity that he can. Remember, he hates God. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates the church. And he will do all that he can to thwart God's eternal plan. He can't attack the Lord Jesus physically now. He had his opportunity while the Lord was on earth, and I'm sure he did everything he could. One stumble, one time that Jesus tripped up, Satan could clap his hands, game, set, and match. All his energies, no doubt, focused there. But since the Lord rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, can't touch him now. He has to attack the church. And that's you and I, if you're a Christian. Not the building, the people. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We must recognize Satan's passionate desire to bring shame upon the church, upon the Lord's people, to be able to point the finger, to be able to accuse. He'll use anything, whatever he can. He's that desperate. Outside, inside, whatever he can. Well, those are some of those who were opposing Nehemiah. But let's look briefly now at what kind of opposition. In verses 1, 2 and 3, we have a number of examples. In verses 1 and 2, Sanballat, he mocked. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite did the same. What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stone. Excavations have shown that in parts, the walls are up to 9 feet thick. I think even the most energetic fox would have struggled. The walls had been thicker than that before. He was just mocking. He was just ridiculing. The simple fact is, if you stand up for God, if you stand firm upon your biblical convictions as to what you know and believe is the truth, if you stand firm and you make sure that what you believe is the truth permeates your life and then you live your life according to the truth, the Bible is clear, you will face mocking. You will face ridicule. You may well face persecution. And that's true whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the school, whether it's in the university, whether it's at the social club, maybe even in the home. Now, if you're content to remain nominal in your stance, then the truth is, you'll probably have little trouble. You'll probably be accepted. The devil will have no need to bother you, simply because you pose little or no threat to him. But if you stand firm, if you stand strong for the Lord, then it will be a very different matter. Something I feel is particularly difficult for our young people here. When they're at school, when they're at college, with their friends. But the reality is, young, old, in between, if we stand firm, we will face mocking. Secondly, in verses 7 and 8, they were threatened. I was told recently of a lady who'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and her husband, who wasn't a believer, had given her a simple ultimatum. Either stop believing that rubbish or whatever he described the Christian faith as, or leave. Her conviction was such that she knew the gospel was true. She wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus. He literally threw her out. Another story of an individual who took a job in London. A young man, he was promoted to this position. It involved meeting lots of clients who invested large amounts of money with this particular firm. And this individual's predecessor, as part of his, I suppose, sales pitch, as part of his sweetener for his potential clients, used to take them to what was effectively strip clubs. This young man was a Christian. He'd no problem in taking them out for a meal. He'd no problem in taking them to different sporting events or different other activities. But there was a line that he wouldn't cross. Obviously, he wouldn't take them to these clubs in London. Got back to his boss through the clients. They enjoyed the nights out there. It was good fun. Didn't matter to them really who they gave the business to. This was good perk. He refused. It wasn't long before he lost his job. It was never formally said why, but he was told off the record why he'd lost his job. Hundreds of thousands of others the world over have literally lost their lives because they have proclaimed Jesus is Lord. It is a real threat to many to bear the name of Christ and to stand firm for Christ. They were maligned. They were slandered. They were accused of being rebels. In chapter 2, in verse 19, towards the end of it, it says, "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" In chapter 6, in verses 6 and 7, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." They were being accused of rebellion. Rebellion against the king. People were spreading rumours, vicious rumours, lies. May well have happened to you. If you're a Christian, people will make accusations. People will point the finger. The Lord Jesus, he was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused of being possessed by the devil. I'm sure you've all heard the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." That's rubbish. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never harm me. Words can be far more painful. Take far longer to recover from. Some people never recover from them. The Christian will be maligned, will be slandered, will be accused. But there was a time when the opposition almost seemed to be worse. Back to chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." And then it was at that point in time that the threats came. I think there's a lesson for us there. I think the lesson is that it is often when we're in the middle of something, we're in the halfway point, that we can be most vulnerable. At the beginning of a work, at the beginning of a ministry, there's great excitement, there's great fervour, there's great enthusiasm. Nothing's going to get in our way. We want to do this and off we go. But in the middle, tiredness, complacency, maybe if we're honest, a little bit of boredom drifts in. We become very vulnerable. Oh, towards the end of the work, because we're towards the end, there's great motivation, isn't there, to finish, see the end result. But that bit in the middle, any of you who've done much hill walking. You'll know that when you begin, you're full of vigour, boots on, they're clean, clothes are dry, have a sex comfortable, no problem, you're out to enjoy the day. When you get to the end, might be absolutely shattered, but you can see the top of the hill or the mountain. You get, say, second wind, it might be seventh or eighth by that time, and nevertheless, you're rejuvenated because you're near the top. Find a bit more energy in the legs. The pain doesn't seem as bad. But it's in the middle. That's when you begin to think, shall I give up? The pain is there. Long way from the beginning, a long way from the end. It's when we're most susceptible to giving up. It's the same in the church. It's the same in our own personal walk with the Lord. And remember, at every opportunity, Satan is watching. He's watching every opportunity he can take, and he will pounce. If there's a time when our guard is down, if there's a time when we're vulnerable, guarantee, other Christians may not notice, but Satan will. He's very, very observant. If we're not walking as we should, if we're not reading our Bibles, if we're not praying, he'll notice, guarantee. And if he can catch us off guard, he'll be like a ferocious animal. We need to avoid complacency. We need to keep focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to look at how Nehemiah handled this opposition. Firstly, don't give up. It can be very tempting to do so, can't it? In verse 10 and verse 12, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much trouble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Verse 12, and the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. It can be tempting to think it's too hard. It's too difficult. The cost is too high. Let's give up. One person who'll always encourage you to do that is Satan. He'll always tell you it's not worth it. He'll always tell you to give up. I'd actually suggest to you that if you know Satan attacking you, let that be a spur to dig in. Let that be a spur to work harder. The reason Satan attacks is because he feels rattled. He's worried. He's concerned. He knows something good is being done. He knows a ministry is being blessed there, for he better get to work. That's the case here. In verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Same again, verse 22, 23. Wholehearted commitment is the response when Satan tempts us to give in because it's too hard. Secondly, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. It's in verse 14. It's a great temptation, maybe when we're afraid. Maybe when people are laughing and mocking us, just to back off a bit. Just to step back a little bit. Maybe it's a temptation to think we're on our own. There's no one to help us. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. One thing the fear of man will invariably do is draw us towards a situation of compromise. Temptation to keep our mouth closed when we shouldn't. In verse 14 it says, remember the Lord. But it then says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And that bit is very important. Best cure for fear. The best cure for trembling. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Who is sovereign. Who reigns. Who is your personal Lord. at times those who mock, those who tease, those who laugh, those who ridicule, they can seem so threatening. And in one sense, they are. Remember who the Lord is. The one who spoke and creation came into existence. The one who sustains creation by his word. The one who held back the waters on more than one occasion. The one who shut the lion's mouth. The one who controls kings and emperors. Remember the one who is truly the Lord Almighty. Thirdly, don't seek to get even. There was none of that with Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah could have sent out a dispatch rider to King Artaxerxes. Remember, he was his advisor. He was probably as close to Artaxerxes as anyone. He could have sent out a rider to have explained what the situation was with a little note, please send the boys. Send the army. Let's flatten Sanballat, Tobiah and the others. Could have done that. But he didn't take that personal revenge. Maybe someone's giving you a difficult time, a believer or an unbeliever. Maybe there's a temptation to try and get even. We mustn't. Nehemiah didn't, and of course the Lord Jesus didn't. In spite of the most horrendous cruelty, in spite of the most vile brutality, he could have got even right there and then. But he didn't. Nehemiah remitted the whole matter to the Lord in prayer. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. They're strong words. But Nehemiah was passionate in his concern for the glory of God's word. His concern for God's glory. He's not ruling out when he prays that the possibility of repentance, the possibility of forgiveness. He's just saying that he wants God to deal with them in a just way. Fourthly, they prayed. Verses 8 and 9, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God. We posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. It reads as if it was so natural. Almost as if it was just instinctive. There was a problem. We need to pray. They were surrounded by these enemies, by those who were opposing them. And what did they do? They came before the Lord. They confessed their weakness, they confessed their need, they confessed their dependency on the Lord. And I'd suggest to you it was a glorious means of reaffirming their faith in the Lord. And note, it says, we prayed. We prayed. The people prayed. It wasn't the responsibility of one or two. We prayed. The people took responsibility for this. They prayed. When we face trials, when we face persecution, when we face difficulties, when we face obstacles, what is it? Good old British resolve, stiff upper lip, be stoical about it? Or is it humbly coming before the Lord in prayer, in faith? They prayed. Fifthly, they were not careless with the opposition. They were on their guard. But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, bows and arrows. want another example, verse 16 and 17, how worked with one arm, carried weapons with the other. Now half of them worked and half of them were on guard. They were vigilant. They were on their guard. Want to be careful how I say this, but I think it's true. They didn't hide simply behind their prayers. For as important as prayer is, there are times when God says, yes, I want to hear your prayers, but I also want to see action. There's a time when action is required. Responsibility is required. One of the easiest things is to say, I'll pray for you. Now, that can be an immense encouragement. But there are times when perhaps instead of saying, I'll pray for you, we can say, I can solve the problem. I can deal with it. I can do whatever is needed. Nehemiah and the people, they prayed, but they knew they had responsibilities. They were vigilant. They were on their guard. Satan will do all he can to bring us down. He will do everything that he can. Maybe he will give us the fear of our fellow human beings. Maybe he will draw us towards wanting to compromise, to water down what we believe, to water down the way we believe we ought to live our lives, to give in to some immorality, to do anything so that he can accuse, so that he can point his finger. You know how he often comes as an angel of light, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He'll stop at nothing to bring you down, to discredit your testimony, to damage the church, to damage the testimony of Leeds Reformed Baptist Church. We need to be on our guard. And lastly, verses 19 and 20. They stood together. Then I said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Word of confidence. Our God will fight for us. They stood together, and that, I believe, is crucial. We must support each other. If you're a Christian, and you see part of the wall of LRBC suffering, you see part of the wall of LRBC in danger, you see part of the wall of LRBC weakening, don't ignore it. Support it. Help where you can. We must do all we can to support each other in the battle, that we may see the kingdom of God, the true church, not just growing numerically. We, of course, pray and plead with God that he will save many. Of course we do that. But that it will grow in strength. That believers will be strengthened. And every Christian here has their part to play in that. Has a responsibility to do that through prayer and practically. Satan, without doubt, will attack. The more the ministry is blessed, the more he will attack. Guaranteed, always the case. The more he attacks, the more the church needs to stand together, needs to support each other, needs to be a blessing to each other. That there will be no chinks, no gaps for him to fire his arrows into. But as one, go forward in service of the Lord Jesus with great confidence in God. Our God will fight for us. Amen.